Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I feel so wonderful in Jesus tonight. Hallelujah. When the Lord turns again, the captivity of Zion. Now, I didn't say if the Lord turns again, but when the Lord turns again. You know He's bringing His people out of captivity? I mean, people have been bound for so long. They didn't know what was wrong. There was a force inside of them pushing them, pushing them, pushing them. They didn't know why they were doing the things they were doing. They hated the things they were doing. They cried unto the Lord. They said, "Oh, Lord." And the pastor would give an altar call, and they'd come down to the altar, and they meant it, and they was in their heart, and they were before the altar, and they said, "Oh, God, why do I do this? I hate this. I don't want it. I give it up tonight for sure, Lord. This time I really give it up." And they get up, and they say, "Thank you, Lord. I believe God's delivered me." And they go out, and this, you know, wham, they were right in that thing again. That strong man was still in the house, and he was raging. He was not fettered, and he was pushing them, and this thing come upon them and seize them, and they find themselves right back there again, and did not know why they were thus. Did not know why they could not follow the word of God. Did not know why they had these spirits come upon them that made them want to rebel, that made them want to be melancholy, that made them want to criticize, that made them want to be full of whatever they were full of. But oh, thank God, there come a day when God began to expose what these things were. It wasn't just the will. It wasn't just the will. There was another force inside raging. But oh, thank God, as Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body? For the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing them. Who shall deliver me?" But then the answer came, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "You shall cast out demons." We've come to recognize that these spirits have worked from within. God really solved something in my mind, and sure made it a lot easier when He brought me this revelation. And I would like to reiterate this again, because I think it makes it a lot more palatable. It makes it a lot easier to accept and to understand. It's not so much that, do you believe that Christians have demons dwelling within? See, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Dwelling means set up, make a home there. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within, amen? But demons work, do their work from within. They tempt the mind from within the mind. They bring grief from within the soul. They bring anger up from within inside, into the mind and in the soul. They bring jealousies from within. They work within the mind to confuse the mind. They tempt from within. They put thoughts in the mind. They're not God. They're not out there. They can't work on all kinds of people being out there. They work inside. They bring cancer from inside the body. They work from inside. It isn't that we have got demons. We don't own them. But rather they work from within. And because we've given in to them and given in to them and given in to them and given in to them, they stay right there working, 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 working all the time. But then we have learned that when Jesus said, "You shall rebuke the devil and he shall flee from you," we say, "Get out of my mind. Quit bringing that confusion. You spirit of mind control, quit controlling my mind. Quit making my mind to wander, you spirit of mind wandering. Quit putting those things in my mind. You that is within there working, get out." And then it answers the question so neatly as to why they have used the mouths of Christians. Why you feel them go. Why people have seen them go. Why they talk about going. Why they have screamed and left. And so many Christians have had so much trouble with this. But we come to recognize that's where they work, brother. That's where they tempted Jesus from within. Everybody's tempted from within. So it doesn't implicate you because that's where they work. He's doing good things in my soul. And I see He's doing good things in your soul. Praise the Lord. He is faithful. Amen to them that believe. His promises are yea and amen to them that doubt. No, them that believe. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's hear about what God is doing in your life. And we'd like to invite the ushers down to share some of the good things that you have, to carry on some of the good things here that the Lord is doing. God bless you. It's wonderful to bring the children up to know the Lord. That little tyke I saw him over here this evening singing away with a bulletin up here like this. And he was singing off of the woods, off those bulletins. And then pretty soon his arm was up. And you know, they don't know what's on that page. They can read it any way they want to. But there's something in their hearts. I remember David, when he was just little. He woke up one day and he talked about having his Jesus dream. I had a Jesus dream. And you know what that, well, you know, little kid, just had a regular dream. And what'd you see? He said, well, I saw Jesus walking on the mountain. He was in white. And, but he, you know, most little kids can have dreams and they forget them and that's it. He talked about that month after month after month for a long time till we became convinced he really saw something. The Lord really met him. And you know, it's wonderful when they feel near the Lord. They can call out to the Lord. Or children are able to relate to the Lord and call to the Lord. And it was like years ago, you know, I mentioned when our children were little, and so one reminded me of it. You know, boom, the thunder rolled and the lightning flashed, you know, and there was began to hail, and the hail began coming down, big hail, and what was it, Daniel? Danny, my boy Danny, ran out under the porch, and he looked up and said, Jesus, don't do that, that scares me. And he came running back, and he said, Mother's marbling outside, see? But you see, he felt close enough to God to talk to him, relate to him. It's good that our children can grow up to know the Lord. My daughter that just testified, she had all of her dolls baptized in the name of Jesus, you know, when she was 3 years old. Not a one was left unbaptized. It's good to have children be able to grow up in a revival atmosphere and know the Lord and relate to Him early. Bring up your children the way that they should go, and when they're old, they shall not depart from it. Bring them up. That's a maxim. It doesn't mean they don't have a will and they can't be seduced off, but it's a maxim. And it's so good to see our young children. Some of them sick in Sunday school and they have a tummy ache, and the other get up and they toddle. Some of them can't even walk yet. They toddle still. They toddle over and lay hands on them, and the Lord heals them. He does. He heals them. The Lord heals them, and He heals them. One little fellow was getting deliverance. His father saw a problem. He had a violence inside. I'm going to his sister because, you know, well, there's a kind of jealousy. All of a sudden, he didn't get the attention. His little sister was born, and she got all the attention. And so he was just wanting to do things to her, you know, because he didn't know why he was that way. But his father came to him and told him to rebuke that spirit of, what was it? Rejection. He didn't know what rejection was, but he explained the problem to him. He says, I rebuke you, spirit of ejection. Get out. And that thing left him. The Lord just says, close enough. Close enough. The Lord's not a legalist. He knows that little heart called upon the Lord and said, Lord, I open up to get rid of whatever's there. And that was the spirit that was with him. You could see it working. And it was gone. It was gone. It's been different since that time. The Lord is faithful, and we praise the Lord for His wonderful love. I've entitled the message this evening, Defeating the Enemy Through Prayer. Yes. Defeating the Enemy Through Prayer. There is an adage, the church that doesn't pray, plays. There are many churches throughout the land that have their entire emphasis and pleasure on plays and cantatas and musicals, sports teams, bingo, picnics, rummage sales, marches, outings, programs. I mean, everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing can be said about a Christian. A Christian that doesn't pray, plays. You see, he whose heart is taken up resisting evil spirits that are attacking God's people. Now laying hands on Christians and rebuking these spirits in the name of Jesus, commanding them to come off of this saint. They are rebuking spirits that are coming against the saints of the Most High in the Church of God. They are in a battle. They are coming against the devil. They are praying for God's people to have strength in the Lord and faith in God. Those that are praying for Christians who are crying out in distress and they're saying, Lord, help this one. They're in the battle. They can see the seriousness of it. They can see the battle that they're in. And they're praying for them and developing a love for the souls. These who are entertaining angels in the spirit. And in visions, they see angels. And they see him ministering. And they see the devil. And they see him clashing. And they see the works that are in the hearts and minds of men. They see it relating to their lives and the church and the saints of the Most High. And those that are seeing visions of the spiritual warfare we're engaged in and seeking and enjoying love relationships with the Lord, and they're just saying, Lord, I come to you, and Lord, I need you, and I love you, Lord, I love you, and I believe in your love for me, I trust your love for me, I know you love me, and I just want a love relationship, and show me the high things of God, and take me into the high places in you, and show me the glories of yourself, give me your love, and help me to be what you want me to be. These type of people tend towards the soberness. They begin to see a reality in the spirit. They tend toward a carefulness of life. They tend toward a concern for souls as they are ministering for souls. They're walking in love and they're walking in faith. These kind of people have faith. They're in the battle. The enemy's attacking all the time. They've got the most faith. Because they're seeing victory after victory after victory after victory. And they're learning that God's word really works. They're seeing things with an eternal perspective because they're dealing with spiritual things. But the Christian whose mind all week long, and there's lots of them, are filled with television, the world's clatter, all the things of the job, you know, that are going on, the job market and the cursings of the job and the fashions, and we're all reading fashion magazines all the time, and window shopping, looking at girls' clothes day and night and day and night, and I mean, well, in the daytime. And day after day after day, I mean, it's just him the whole life, every spare moment is down looking at more clothes, looking at clothes, looking at clothes, newspapers, magazines, gossip, Pollock jokes. I mean, the whole life is evolving about everything out in the world. Not that there's anything wrong with doing a little window shopping. Not that there's something wrong with, reading a newspaper, but whose mind in life is filled up with it. They tend towards worldliness. Because their life is in the world. Their thought is in the world. Their souls are shallow. Their dedications are light. They don't make deep dedications. They make dedications, but they're light. They don't have any strength to them. Their abilities to discern spiritual things are slight. They can't discern the things of the Spirit. Those that are moving in spiritual realms understand what we're talking about. They see it with a depth. But others, it's like they see it in an orthographic projection instead of a three-dimensional projection. They're not looking at it in a perspective. They're looking at a flat plane. It seems like they've got no depth to the vision, no depth to the spiritual things, not understanding really what you're saying because they're not traveling in realms of the Spirit. They're hearing you, but they're not moving in it, and they don't know of themselves. They're like 12 and 13-year-old boys and girls listening to older sister or brother who's 20 years old talking about being in love. They hear him talking, they see the signs of it, but they don't know whereof they speak. Their strength to ward off demonic attacks are weak. They don't have much strength. An enemy comes in and they're easily knocked down. They don't understand. They go through trials over the tiniest things, like little children. You know, go through trials over dropping a rattle on the floor. And they go through a great trial until they get it up in their hands again. They go through little things. They go through trials whether they got recognition or not. You know, like the sister testified tonight, she's having trouble with, you know, God. The people didn't know what God was doing in me. He's the author. Who gets the recognition? Who should get the recognition? If he's the author, why should somebody else get the recognition? He's the author. Shouldn't he get the recognition? Maybe God's trying to tell us something. You see, we still are what we feed on. If we feed on love, we become loving. If we feed on Christ, we become Christ-like. If we feed on the world, we become worldly. If we feed on materialism, we become materialistic. If we feed on lust, and we become lustful. If we feed on jokes, and we become a jokester. You know, if you look at the aces in the air in fighter squadrons in wartime, and you say, who are the aces? Who are these people that have become the heroes in the fighter squadron? We're talking about in a worldly situation now. World War II, we'll take for example. We had an American ace that had knocked down about 45 enemy planes. There was a Japanese ace that shot down about 65. There was a German ace, I can't remember how many he shot down, but I think it was over 100. See, this person goes out one-to-one, time after time after time, and every single time he keeps coming back and the other person doesn't. He's always winning. Time after time, they fly thousands of sorties and they come back and they're always winning. The enemy goes down and they come back every time. New ones come up and go down, but they stay. And the thing is, the longer they do this, the harder it is to shoot them down. And the more secure they feel, and the more assurance they've got, and the better they are, the easier it is for them, because nobody else is as good as them. They've learned the tricks. Every time they go out, they got more experience and more experience and more experience, and pretty soon nobody can touch them. Who are these people? As I give you the reasons, what makes an ace in the fighter squadrons? You shoot down so many planes and they say you're an ace. You relate this to your spiritual life. You relate it to your spiritual life. The same things apply. Those who know their enemy's capabilities. See, these men know their enemy's capabilities. They know their enemy's machines. They know what they can do. They know whether they can dive faster, whether our planes turn faster, but those can dive faster. Those can climb faster, but also can roll faster. They can do this, but they also can do that. They know the capabilities of their equipment. They know their own weapons. They know the enemy's weapons. They know the enemy's strategies. They practice and practice and practice. They put up pictures of B-17 bombers with all their guns on them, and then they see where the blind spots may be, and then they practice how they can get into the blind spots and get in close and fire and get away and keep out of the other spots, and they work and they practice. They live it out. See, they're working on it. These are people that practice, practice, practice. Now, everything I'm saying, don't just relate it to what I'm talking about in this world scene. Relate it to spiritual life. They practice, practice, practice. They work with the team. They work with the team. They don't know just one themselves. They're working together with the team. And they've developed coordination. They've developed clear thinking. Now, men of clear thinking who know how to think, can act under duress, they don't fall apart, they've gotten a hold of themselves, they've made some decisions in life. They have faith, and they've got boldness. There's people, if you know, fearful people go out, they can't do much. All fumble fingers go out and can't do much. There's one person went out, he got a chance to fire, just brand new. Got a chance to fire, and he didn't turn his gun button on, switch on. So what? Didn't nothing happen? You see, things like this. Another person almost got shot down because he saw a boat out in the water, a Japanese boat was sunk, flag sticking above the water. He didn't like the flag. So he went down to machine gun the flag, and as he came up machine gunning a stupid flag, he looked and there was a Japanese Zero right on his tail, just about nailed him, because you see, he's fooling around instead of doing battle, in seriousness on things he should be and saving his ammunition for what counts. Aces are men who follow the principles. They know what the principles are there for reasons, and they know that the generals have given them specific strategies. They know that to stay in the wing, what kind of patterns, how to find, what to do, and they follow exactly what they're told. These are men who are trying to accomplish something. They are wanting to win. They are trying to win a war. They're trying to accomplish something. They're not just out there because they have to be. They're trying to do something. They're trying to accomplish something. These are men that decide to win at all costs. Everything goes into it. They've got to win at all costs. They're dedicated to the task. They refuse feel. There will be a naturalness to feel. They refuse feel, and they refuse defeatism. And they're going out anyway. I'll give you an example. There was a British pilot who, in World War II, he got shot down as they were attacking this airstrip, this German airstrip. And he bailed out, and he landed right beside the aerodrome, out in the grass. And this other pilot, seeing his friend that he knew, that he fly with every day and eat with every day, his friend, see, just like me and Jack Hicks, he'll say, like me and Lanny Peterson, people who know one another and develop camaraderie. He saw him down there, and he's in a single-engine plane. They would be cramped in those little cockpits. He saw him down there, and the field was under attack, and of course, all the AK-AK guns were firing and enemy planes were around. He went sailing down and landed on the German airstrip to pick up his friend. He was not going to let the enemy get him. He landed right during the attack, right on the enemy airstrip. Now you see, and he was going to take him off in a plane designed for one pilot, which means they got a witty jam in there. It means his parachute has to come off. The other guy has to have his parachute, because his parachute is already spent. It means that he won't be able to have the same effectiveness from then on. He makes himself more vulnerable to help somebody else. Now, this takes dedication. It takes caring. It takes initiative. It takes the sacrificial spirit. It takes teamwork. It takes thinking. It takes faith. It takes determination. It takes willingness. Willingness to expend effort. Now, the downed pilot has got to be alert. See, he got to be thinking. If he was filled with despair, hopelessness, and self-pity as he lands in the grass beside the aerodrome, and he's laying there thinking, rolls over in the grass and puts his hand like this, well, maybe they're not going to pick me up for a little while yet because they're under attack, but it's hopeless. I mean, I can't get out of this country. They're going to get me. I might as well lay here until they pick me up. He would never have gotten away. When he saw his pilot coming down like this, coming down, and he saw him coming down, he had to be thinking, what is he doing? Why is he coming down so low? And when his wheels come down, he has to say, what is he trying to do? He has to be out there and meet him. They can't diddly-dally out there on the strip. He's got to run pell-mell, and he's got to figure out where he's going to be, and he has to have faith. He has to move. He has to be out, bounce on that wing into the cockpit on the dead run before the thing even comes to a stop, and they'll have to be out. They have to work together. And he's got to fit how to jam in, though, and they got to jam in tight. And you see, working together. See, this is what makes aces. People who are dedicated to the task. People who are thinking. People who've got guts. People who kill. People who will move out against the enemy. There are too many Christians. They're like a story, and if you'll pardon me for telling some of these stories I read about years ago, but they make good analogies. They're just right on as far as parallels. You know, Jesus used things about them to tell stories and spiritual things. He made his life full of parables, talking about farmers and talking about all types of things, trees, fishermen, all kinds of things. Now, what happened? There was a Nazi submarine called U-boats out in the Atlantic in World War II. And you see, at the beginning of the war, they were sinking our ships right off the coast of New Jersey. They could stand on the coast of New Jersey and watch all those freighters being sunk off there by German U-boats. There was nothing we could do about it. But as the war progressed, we began making in the Tacoma a lot of these baby flat tops, they call them, these little small aircraft carriers. escort carriers, and they would escort the big freighters going up around England, down into Murmansk, bringing the supplies to Russia. Thousands of ships would go at a time. And they would escort them, and these carriers would have planes go out always searching for submarines, because the submarines were knocking them all ships off. They knocked 450 out in the month of April 1942 alone. And they couldn't carry that out forever. That was a high peak. And these things get out there and begin to search. And they get in a place where, you know, they spot one, they just draw a circle. He only gets so far in a day. He's only going to go about four knots underwater, and they only go so many hours, and they spot, and he's come up for air every 4 days, and they just keep widening the circle every day, and they just keep watching those areas, and they got him. Pretty much got him. And they got to a place where they had a hard time getting out of the old pens, as they call them. They keep the subs in the coast of France. They had to keep underwater all the way under. They were pinned down so badly. Well, this submarine comes up, and the radar picks up this enemy plane coming in. And they only can go about 26 miles, the radar, and they only can and just barely enough time to get under. So they were getting up, and boom, the radar picks up, enemy plane. Down they go, and they wait a while. They said, oh boy, one of these carriers have got us, because it's collided in the middle of the Pacific. A plane must mean an LCAV carrier. And they know that's dangerous. So they come up after what, nighttime, and they come up and up on deck, and they open up the hatches, and they begin to recharge the electric engines, because they have to have electric engines to go underwater, see? And they wouldn't diesel up on the surface. And so they're recharging, and they're up there half hour, and blip on the screen, and dive, and so they'll run down and they close the hatches and they get down, barely make it. And they're down there waiting, and there's no depth charges, and they wait, and so, oh, they've got us pinned down. They come back up after a while, and they sneak up and get another 5-10 minutes of air, and another blip shows, and down they go again. They did that for 3 weeks. And they were telling the men they couldn't breathe, use oxygen, everybody had to lay down, nobody could talk much or sing or exercise or anything else, and they were barely living off of oxygen. It was stale down there, and all the smell, you know, and they were just barely existing. They'd peek up and just get a little bit of breath of air, and down they would go. And they did this for 3 weeks, and they were headed for the coast of Africa trying to get away, and they kept going, and they got us locked in and pinned the whole way. And they finally got out down off the coast of Africa. You know what they learned after the war? The Americans had established a secret route flying big transport planes from America to Africa so we could supply our troops in Italy. It was just big old transport planes. They didn't even know they were there. They didn't have bombs. They didn't have anything. They kept themselves pinned down for 3 weeks for nothing, almost dying, see? And there are a lot of Christians like that. Every time the devil goes, they get a little blip, boop, down they go, and they're just, you know, just worried, you know, and come peeking back up, you know, and they're just always, ever get them always pinned down, all the time. They can't, you know, see? And if you pardon one more story, there are other Christians. They're like the men on an American submarine out in the Pacific in World War II. They wanted to win this war. And they wanted to find a way to hit the enemy hard, really hard. Do more than they could do. They would do subs all over looking for ships. But it was a slow game. And so finally one bold commander said, why don't we go into Yokohama Bay? They got a lot of ships there. That's where the ships are. And so, with a bold, adventurous spirit, they made their way up to Yokohama Bay. They got up there at nighttime. Of course, they got submarine nets. You just don't motor right into Yokohama Bay. You know, like on a Sunday picnic or something. And so they lay low, like Bull Rabbit does, see? And they're waiting, and pretty soon they see a freighter come along, a Japanese freighter in a periscope, and they see it headed for Yokohama Bay. And they say, okay, here's our chance. Get out and start getting line up with this thing, just barely turning over the screws, the propellers, so they can't pick them up. And move up, they move right underneath the ship. And they were just inching in because the ship slowed way down, because now a tugboat has to come out, a mine sweeper has to come out, and he knows where the net is, and he knows where the opening point is. And he has to pick that thing up, and he opens the net. And they've got mines out there. You don't dare hit them. And so then this tugboat takes this freighter in real slow, right into the opening, and then they close it. And they just followed that thing, just barely turning the screws right underneath it so they couldn't hear them, and went right into Yokohama Bay, and they closed the net, and they were right in there. And they looked out, and there was a big, fat aircraft carrier sitting right there in dry dock, and another one sitting right there. And so they lined this thing up. File, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and get out of here. Say, so they fired, and those torpedoes hit that ship and blew sky high. Now, once the torpedo hits, they make so much agitation under the water that for 15 minutes you can't pick them up on sonar. The waters are flashing so much for 15 minutes. You got 15 minutes. At 4 knots underwater. They can't get back out. The net's closed. And they got to do something. That place is going to be a beehive immediately. See? And they know that a sub has got in there some way, and they're gonna pound every inch of that thing. And so they look over, and they see a freighter sitting over the dock. And they say, let's get over underneath that freighter. So they start putting on water over there, and pushing that whole water become a beehive. Planes are over there dropping depth charges. Destroyers running up and down, just dropping pattern after patterns of what they call ash cans, destroyer of these things. They're just in patterns. They're just hitting every place in that bay. And they put over underneath that freighter, and they just turn their engines off and just lay there. And they're just pounding that bay. But they can't pound them because they're underneath their own freighter, see? And so after a while, the next morning, we try to see if we can get out, say, next day. Well, pretty soon, about next day, they begin hearing a scraping noise on top of those up. And they say, what's this? What is that noise? They can't figure out what it is. And then pretty soon, they finally figure it out. The tide's going out. And that big freighter is settling on that sub, crunching it. And so they say quarter speed astern, and the old screws go like this, and they're throwing mud up, and the old thing is stuck. Quarter speed's forward, and it's stuck. And they try that back and forward, back, half forward, half back. And pretty soon they're just rolling, and they can't get it out. And they're just working on that thing, back and forth, trying to dig a channel in that thing. And there they are doing this. And pretty soon they worked their way out. And they sneaked on out. And by that time, see, they figured that we got that thing. I mean, we plastered anything that was in there. And they waited till another boat came in, and they put out and on out. And they did it. See, they took the initiative to go out after the enemy and hit him at his strongest point. You see, men of that, you know, and that's a, you know, it's beyond the call of duty. They weren't required to go into Yokohama Bay. Today, there's things you usually don't do, things like this. God is looking for men and women who are serious about this warfare, who will go after the enemy, who will make it a business. See, David, when he went out to meet Goliath, he only had one thing going for him, the same thing we do. He said, is there not a cause? That was the first thing. He knew there was a cause. And the second thing he said was, I come to you in the name of Yahweh. Now, see, without that, he would be dead. There's no way he can defeat that champion of Gath. No way. He could bounce rocks off his armor all day, and it wouldn't do a thing. He could throw rocks, and all he has to do is turn his head and let it click off. All he had to do is put the shield up, he couldn't touch him. And he had a javelin on his back, a target as they call it. He had a spear, he had a sword, he had a reach, he had armor, he couldn't do a thing. But you see, when David went out with a cause, he went out in the name of Yahweh against the... And David wasn't a fighter, he was a shepherd boy. He was not used to fighting battles. He didn't go out cocky. I can tell you, he did not go out trusting in himself. And I don't think he went out with a flippant attitude. I have a hunch his heart was pounding. His knees may have been smiting. He may have said, oh, but I hope I don't look like I'm shaking too much and I'm walking toward him. You see, but he went out in the name of the Lord. I come to you in the name of the Lord. There was a faith that had built in his heart, and that doesn't mean that the heart isn't fluttering and there isn't some nervousness inside, but he still went out with a determination. When he did what he could, God did the rest. You know, you just can't throw a sling like this and expect to hit him right here. I think God spent that thing. He sent that thing right and got where he wanted it. God put the force behind it. He caused him to hold that head right still there. Normally you'd turn your head. God put himself to his action. We must have a will to overcome the enemy in our lives. Christians are dying because they don't have a will. They're like some of the American soldiers in Bataan at the beginning of World War II. When they saw their cause was hopeless, and they saw the Japanese come in, their ammunition was spent, MacArthur had left for the Philippines and taken the officers, senior officers, and they knew and they had orders that they were going to, you know, be surrender and so forth. What these men did is they all hit the bottle and got drunk, a lot of them. They did not want to face it. So they took the old way out of the world and got drunk. And then they had to go on the baton march. They were the ones who died. Because they didn't keep up, they bayoneted them. They couldn't keep up, they were full of liquor. Those men got into trouble. They were jabbed and bayoneted, and some mothers had their sons over there killed because they were drinking liquor instead of... They weren't following the principles of war. Some wives lost their husbands because they let fear seize a hold of them, and they looked for some other way out because they didn't know the Lord and their strength wasn't in the Lord. Remember, we're at war. Many Christians like to live in a dream world. They like to dream. They say, well, I don't like these demons. I don't even like talking about that. So then I just pretend they're not there. But they are there, whether you like to talk about it or not. So when the enemy's coming in, oh, I don't like to think about it. They're coming in anyway, whether you like to think about it or not, and they'll soon be in there with fixed bayonets jabbing them. You better think about it when you're in war. There are Christians that don't like to think about it, so they don't. And the enemy is putting them to sleep. There are people that don't like to think about communism and the threat of communism and so forth, so they take over. Because they don't like to think about it and do something about it. We need everybody to be aces in prayer and in deliverance and in witnessing and in testifying. We need everybody to put themselves to and learn. Now you see, some people don't like to be corrected. Well, I got corrected. They should be saying, I got corrected. I was a little bit off, but I got corrected. What good is a military team that can't take correction? They're all out blubbering in the high grass because somebody gave them correction. Right. He said, I wasn't firing the rifle right. Well, he said that I was getting a sand in my gun and I'd never be able to shoot it that way and blow my own head off. He doesn't know my heart. He doesn't think I'm a good soldier. You know, we got to recognize there's a spirit there. You know, if you got sand in your gun, you should learn about it. If you don't know how to do it right, you should learn about it. You see, the veterans are learning what to do and what not to do. You know, a veteran, well, he learns in a bombing attack, you don't lay on the ground and put your head in the ground. You knock yourself out when the ground comes up and goes whack at your head. You keep your head off the ground, so when the ground comes up, your head doesn't get hit. You hear the green troops, they go in and get all kinds of trouble. And they don't follow, and they get into trouble. They get everything. They get bites on their feet because they don't check the shoes before they put them on. See if some critter might like to live in there. See? I mean, when you're out there, you learn some things. When you're out in the battle, we get some people in the battle hill and deliverance, so they're learning some things. And we need to take correct. We need to learn. We need to be wise. I feel that we must all establish a real prayer life. I'm talking about an effective prayer life. Now, I know it's difficult. It is. There's nothing much more difficult when you don't have an effective prayer life and when you're dry and the heavens are brass. There's nothing much more difficult. Because you see, this is not a system. It isn't something you can learn how to do. If God doesn't meet you, you don't get met. See, if he doesn't do it, brother, there's not a thing you can do about it. It's like David when he wept all night long in his bed for his sins. He cried all night to the Lord, and the Lord said, no. Save the child, Yahweh, save the child. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. Oh, Lord, save him. I repent. And he said, I know you repent, I'm still not going to save him. See, unless God does it, you can't do a thing. Maybe say, can you give me some principles? Give me something. How do I do it? It's not working. It doesn't work. There's no such thing as it. God works, and if he doesn't, there's not a thing you can do about it. But there are some things you can do to cause God's heart to be lively affected towards you and begin to work. And these trials are some of the most difficult trials to go through. They really are. They're really discouraging. But there's only one way to do it. To recognize that he meant what he said when he said, you seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. But I've been seeking him for 4 months, and I've been seeking with it. It's gotten up to 7/8 of a heart. Well, you're getting close. But I have been seeking with my whole heart. Well, let God be true and every man a liar. It's my whole heart. But then 3 months later, now I'm really doing it, Lord, with my whole heart. What about last time I was with your whole heart? See, we're not honest with ourselves. We don't really realize what God is asking of us sometimes. But I have found by experience and observation that if you set yourself for the kingdom and you say, Lord, I must have you at all costs. Lord, put a hunger in my soul. Put a thirsting in my spirit for you that will not die. And Lord, until I have you, cause me to get so hungry and so thirsty that I'm going to die if I don't get you. And you see, there's nothing good feeling about hunger. Hunger doesn't feel good. Thirsting does not feel good. Especially when everybody around you is getting it but you. It was like I was up near Morton hunting one time, and I was thirsty, and I was up to hunting, I was thirsty, and I kept hearing waterfalls. All the time, the land was just a short distance, like 100 feet, and there was water down there. And I said, "There's water there." I said, "No, that's not water. There's wind in the leaves." It sounded like water. I had to go over and look. And I looked when I was in high school. I went over and looked. There was no water, dry as a bone. And I went back. We were going down a railroad track, and it was grown over with brush. And I had to walk backwards, bent over like this. Down that thing, and it was so thick up there, and I could hear that water, and I was so thirsty. And I would finally, I've got to get over. There was water there, see? And I find my way over, no water, dry as a bone. And that's exactly how it is with other, you feel like there's water, you can hear it, there's other people about you getting it, and the glory and praise in the Lord, and hallelujah, glory, oh Lord. You know, don't feel a thing. Oh, this is exciting. It's dry, exciting. Oh, you know. But, because you see, the body, the flesh, finds nothing in prayer. Not a thing. And unless you're reaching God, you know, I mean, digging and not finding diamonds is not fun. But when you keep seeking him, and by faith you're saying, Lord, I come to you. I come to you in the Spirit. I don't know how to come, Lord, but I'm coming anyway. I don't know what it means even, but I'm coming. I'm projecting myself by the Spirit. I'm projecting myself in my mind. I'm trying to visualize you. I'm coming. I'm asking for you. I say, come, Lord. I am coming, Lord. I don't even know what I'm saying. I back and forth. I first say, I'm coming, and say, I'm coming. I don't know, Lord, but Lord, I've got to have you. I'm going to die. You're getting closer all the time. You're getting feeling worse, but you're getting closer. And the longer you just keep doing it anyway, I'm going to praise him anyway. I'm going to thank him anyway. Then I pray and you pray in tongues a while, and then your mind wanders, and then you're back in English again, and then you're rebuking the devil, and then you don't know what, you're just dry, and everybody else is having a glory time. But you keep on. That's how some people in this assembly have went from sub-zero to boiling hot. As they have just decided that they were going to get there some way, and they feel that God is true, he is faithful, and if God would do it for others, he'll do it for them, and they just keep on. But after months, they finally had to say, see, then they had to stop and say, now, why aren't I getting there? That is a good question. Because then it leads them to begin to search the soul. And pretty soon they begin to say, oh yeah, that thing down there. I didn't like to really think about that, but I guess I'm going to have to come to grips with that. Maybe that's the thing. And so they say, well, okay, Lord, I give that up. Sure, that must be the thing. They give it up. They knew it was wrong. All their life they knew it was wrong. They finally gave it up. And they're praying and they're still dry. Well, you start searching again and, Lord, are you putting your finger on that thing? You know, I've been hiding that back there. It's my special little secret thing back there I had. But finally they get so desperate, they say, Lord, I'll give that up too. And they give that up. And they're still dry. And they look and they can't find anything left. And finally, out of desperation, they go and ask their brother, Brother, what's the matter? He says, well, tell you if you want to know. I want to know, tell me. So they tell him, oh, stabbed in the heart. Oh, brother, that's not fail. Defense. You know, I asked for help not to be knocked down. And they go and they pray some more and it's dry. And so a week or two later, finally, well, you know, in my heart, I know he's right. I know he's right. Hate to admit that to myself, but I've got to have God. So finally, you take another step. You see, you're getting closer all the time. Getting closer. You begin to find out these things that are hindering. Begin to examine your relationship to other people, whether you're holding blames, criticism, whether you're submissive, or whether you're independent, whether you have a spirit of praise, whether or not you're letting your light shine, whether you're covering it up, whether you've got secret sins, whether you're unwilling, etc. And you see you're beginning to come to the cross. And you're getting closer. Because God works on the heart. See, we just want good feelings, and we want the glory. He says, nothing doing. Nothing doing. I was blessing you, but you walked out. Oh, I know you blame other people for your plight, but it's your fault. I'm going to leave you right there until you find out it's your fault. Until you say, Lord, you just take care of him, and then you can bless me. And Lord says, no, I'm not going to do one thing until you take care of yourself. Until you acknowledge your fault and your sins, until you wake up, and he'll wait for you. He'll wait. He's got a lot of patience. He'll wait for years. Everybody else can be in the glory, and they're moving in the Spirit, and they got gifts of the Spirit. And you go on year after year saying, but I know that I'm right. Well, bless God, I'm right inside. I know that I'm right. It was his fault. I'm right. But eventually, he'll get you to a place you say, Lord, maybe I am a little bit wrong. Well, I know I was partially wrong. Now will you give it to me? And the heavens will be better. There'll be no answer. And finally you say, well, I was half wrong, Lord. Lord! Are you up there? Anybody home? Nothing. Lord, finally, Lord, my spirit was wrong. I was wrong. Wrong, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Now, Lord, still dry. Well, I was a little bit right. I was right. You know, that's why he left you there. But finally, he gets you to a place where he wants you. And then one day, without you doing anything, you walk in expecting another day as dry as the last one. And you start praying, and somebody comes over, and God leads them to lay hands on you. And just, you know, the heavens open, you see visions, God begins to move, the tears just blum out. God releases you, you begin to laugh in the Spirit, and brother, you're home. And it wasn't a thing you did to get there. You couldn't tell anybody else how to do it. You didn't do a thing. It's just all the grace of God. At the outset of the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul said, you pray, we will give ourselves to rapping with the man on the street, dialoguing with the rabbis, organizing apostolic outreaches, pursuing a good PR image, and fundraising. No. They said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These were the two highest priorities for the apostles that they could think of, is prayer and ministry of the word. See, through prayer, we move from the solical to the spiritual. We live in the solical realm. But in prayer, I mean effective prayer. I mean prayer where you slip into the spirit. We slip into the spiritual realm in prayer. Through prayer, we learn God's heart and will. Now, we can learn through His Word, but there are things you'll never learn except in the Spirit. You can't learn them any other way except in the Spirit. Solical prayer, you won't learn them. But in the Spirit, you will learn things about God's heart and how God moves, His love, things you've never known. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. In the Spirit, I saw a vision. I saw the Lord like a white shining light. I saw myself superimposed. I felt His love come down through me and love others. And for the first time, I moved beyond the theoretical knowledge into the experiential, for I had experienced it in a vision. But I had experienced it. I felt it. I knew what He could do in me and through me. In the three classifications He showed me, because I was experiencing it. I was experiencing it, so then I knew. Another example. I was lying there on the floor. And I knew in the Spirit that I represented, in this situation, Jesus Christ. I knew that. And as they were ministering for me, and I felt the desperation and longing to have every hand laid upon me, I experienced for the first time in my life how Jesus feels, how He needs to have us ministering love unto Him, how much it means. Every time another hand came on, we went, oh. Now later, at another time, we had a parallel situation almost. They were laying hands on me. And it wasn't like, ah. It didn't mean that much. Because I was not in the Spirit. God wasn't showing me the same thing. In that time, He showed me myself, my need to be ministered to by the saints. And then I represented Christ and the need of Christ and how He felt to be ministered by the body. And then the church, how the church needed me and the need to be ministered to collectively by others. And I felt, I experienced something that was really profound. And I knew experientially. See, I knew things in the Spirit that I did not know otherwise. I had had experiences in the Spirit where I was there. And I felt it. We were part of it. We saw it. I felt the whole emotion of the thing. And you learn things in the Spirit you don't know any other way. You make some of your deepest dedications that way. Through prayer, we learn the inworkings of the devil. We begin to see His strategy. God reveals. We've had so much revelation, so much understanding imparted in the Spirit until we know things we never knew a few years ago. We know how He works. We know what they're like. We know, and not just a theory about them, but now you know. And people have been working deliverance a long time. They can tell you things about these spirits and about what they're like and how they act and things that a new person coming in does not know at all. He has his theories. But they know because they've been there and they've seen it at work and they can tell you about the differences in them and what they do and what they pull, etc. Through prayer, we strengthen our base against unseen forces that war against our mind. And I'm not talking about just any kind of prayer. I'm talking about effective prayer. And we need to learn to have effective prayer and move in the spirit realm because there we will begin to be effective and we'll be able to know the strategies of the enemies, know the strategies of God, make the deepest dedications, build the love life, experience the love life, and receive the strength we need to walk with God. When He tells us to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and to pray in the Spirit, He means just that. And this means just a little bit in tongues or something. He means to be able to put yourself into the Spirit realm where you have that union with Him and you're in that realm where you're learning these things. Paul, addressing the Corinthians, who was zealous for spirits, as the Greek says, zealous for spirits, and much to pray in tongues, said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. I am praying in the Spirit more than all of you. He knew the value of much prayer in the Spirit, and he was much in the Spirit because he was fighting battles. He was out there. He had to know God's will. The enemy was attacking. He was in the battle, and he wasn't just coming to church on occasion. He had to speak. He had to meet people coming against him, and he had to be right there where God's heart was. He had to have God's heart. He had to have the wisdom to know what to do and what to bring. And he was much in prayer about that matter. Jesus said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him?" So he'll avenge his own elect. They cry day and night unto him. He will avenge them. These "now I lay me down to sleep" prayers. "Will you say a prayer for me?" See, those kind of prayers don't do anything. But his saints that cry day and night unto him, he says he will avenge his elect. He lets the enemy on for a season to strengthen us. He lets the wind blow against us. Cause us to send our roots down as we pray. And the enemy blows you, "Oh Lord, why is this happening?" Because he's sending roots down. Because the winds are going to get stronger. We become like these gnarled old pines up on the high mountains that are thick. But that thick. Not only about that high, but about that thick. And they're gnarled and heavy. And they're twisted and they're faced away from the wind like this. And the branches all go this way. If you ever try to dig one out for your yard, you get a problem. Those roots have gone down. They've grabbed a hold of every rock. They're down, twisting, grabbing everything. They are rough to get out. Because they have endured winds and storms and cold and ice, and they've sent their roots down for water, and they hold on to everything, and the wind blows, and they hold. You take a tree that has been in a placid area and get a sudden windstorm unusual, or you transplant in a place like that, and whoosh, over it goes. It has no strength. It has not gone down, sent its roots down to get a hold of anything. And God allows these things against us so that we might become strong. There is no victory without a battle. We become stronger this way. So he allows it for a season. But he always tells the devil when to quit. He allows so much, and the devil will have to leave for a more opportune season. Jesus said, "You cross, shake sleep." In Greek, shake sleep. "And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things as you come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Paul told the Philippians, Chapter 4 and verse 6, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." See, in everything of life, there are so many Christians letting things happen. As my daughter testified tonight, she had these problems, these pain come upon her head and so forth. I said to her, I said in my own mind when she was testifying, "Well, I didn't know that. I've laid hands, when they come over, my children, I lay hands on them, God heals them." And she didn't tell Dad. Why didn't she tell him? She's not using all the strength she had. Why isn't she telling me? My heart is to do something about it. I would have gladly done something about it. A lot of us are like that. We are suffering things we don't need to suffer. We need to be going and saying, "Let's bind together against this thing." But he told the Philippians, "And everything by prayer and supplication, entreating God diligently with thanksgiving." You know, that's the secret. With thanksgiving, let your prayers be made known unto God. Keep a thanksgiving in your heart. Not always moaning and groaning and complaining to God all the time, like he owes you something and he hasn't paid his debt. But come thanking him for all that he's done. Be thankful. Well, it's time to quit. I wanted to bring you, balanced prayer has three branches. I'll take the three branches someday to balanced prayer. I thank God that we are getting a people that are really a praying people. We're praying. We need to be a praying people. I tell you, if you are not praying, if you're coming just before service and you're leaving right after services and all your time is talking and you're not waiting upon the Lord, if you don't have prayer time, I encourage you to get into it. There's no time like now. No better time than now. Get into prayer meetings. Call Don Lachlan. Call the coordinator of ministries and say, "I need a prayer group." We have over 100 prayer groups meeting every week, and you need to get into them. Get into prayer groups. Take time. Get people around you and get to pray for you and praying for them, and begin to open up. Do everything you can to get free. It means you have to force yourself a little bit. You may not feel like it. If you just drape over like this, you know, see, the body doesn't feel like it. And the spirit isn't connected yet, and you can just lay there like that and get nothing to your sleep. It means you have to stir yourself. You have to push yourself. You have to get up and say, you have to begin to push your diaphragm. Say, "Oh, you flesh, you're going to work anyway." And the devil will say, "Oh, you might as well give up." Now, the devil will give you all kinds of things to come into your mind. Don't take them as you. Throw them out. Say, "No, you're going to mortify the deeds of the body. I'm going to call on God until he heals." And if we'll begin doing it and pushing ourselves, you know, you get sleepy, get up and walk around the room and praise the Lord. Even if you don't feel like it, praise Him. He's worthy. And put your mind there and begin to consistently, you'll find out that God will begin to change you. He'll begin to change you. And eventually, you will be there. You'll be numbered among those who can testify that God has set you free. Hallelujah. And done a wonderful thing within. I should give a better explanation than that. That message did not come forth like a message from God to His people. But the tenor, and I suspect that the Spirit was stirred inside, and the individual feeling that Spirit stirred, that perhaps it was a message. That's the best that I can deduce. That's what I think. I feel quite sure of that. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit now. Move upon Thy people. Lord, I pray if there's one here tonight that does not know You as their personal Savior, that they'll give their heart to You tonight. I pray that You'll move upon them and draw them in Jesus' name. Is there one here tonight that would say by upraised hand, Pastor, I want to know Jesus as my personal Savior. I am not born again. Or perhaps I'm backslidden and I've got to come back and get right with God. I can only take 1 minute because we're quite late tonight. But if there's one here that inside there's a calling and a pull at your heart, don't turn them away. I'll give you opportunity by the upraised hand by saying, Pastor, I'll